So that gospel reading that is suggested for today that we heard and then that we sang, story commonly called the Transfiguration, is an unusual story. It's unusual because although it purports to tell an event that occurred during the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus, many Bible scholars think that the story originally described an experience that the disciples had with Jesus after he had been crucified and resurrected. Yeah, in other words, it's a post-resurrection story that has been picked out of that time and placed here during the life of Jesus for a reason I'll suggest in just a moment. But also this story is unusual because it shows how the Christian church has had to compress the calendar in order to fit the life of Jesus into a yearly cycle. I mean, realize that a little over a month ago, we were singing songs about a little town of Bethlehem and three kings of Orient. And even if Lent and Easter didn't fall as early on the calendar as they do this year, we would still be spanning the 33 years from the birth of Jesus to his crucifixion in a matter of 12 to 15 weeks. 33 years into 12 to 15 weeks. And maybe that's why the story has been moved to this point in the gospel. It signals a turning point for Jesus, sending him from his traveling ministry toward the challenges that await him in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the seat of religious and political and military power in ancient Palestine. So the story is unusual because it might have been inserted in the wrong place in the Gospels. It's unusual because it artificially compresses the life of Jesus into just a few weeks. And the story is unusual because it describes a supernatural event in which weird things happen. Things that are just hard to understand. Let's review the six things that we heard in this story. First, Jesus withdrew to a mountain to pray with three of his disciples. Second, he was transfigured. His appearance changed. Like this. Oh well. His appearance changed without any apparent reason. Third, two epic figures of Jewish history, Moses and Elijah, appeared in conversation with Jesus. Fourth, sleepy Peter awakens to behold this bizarre sight and suggests pitching three hospitality tents for the big three. Five, a cloud descends and talks to the disciples, telling them to heed Jesus. And six, the disciples respond by clamming up, telling no one, at least at that time, telling no one what they had just experienced. Now, it's not surprising that Jesus took time to pray, or that he got away from the commotion of daily life to do it, or that he took some of his disciples, or even that they fell asleep while trying to keep up with their master's prayer life, because as you may remember, the disciples would do that again in the Garden of Gethsemane, falling asleep while Jesus prayed just before Jesus was arrested and put on trial leading to his crucifixion. So that's not the supernatural weird part, falling asleep during prayer. But this is. While Jesus was praying, his appearance changed. It's as if his clothing glowed like a neon sign. His face changed 62, although we're not told what happened. Did it become another color? Did it become transparent? Did it become like a mirror? Did his face suddenly become that of a child or a woman or someone of a different ethnicity? We don't know. The Bible simply says that his face changed. Truthfully, the disciples could have said to Jesus, "You know, we've never seen you like this before," if they weren't sleeping. But as if that weren't enough, suddenly they saw the figures of the monumental Moses and the prophetic Elijah, fellows who had been dead 800 to 1200 years, mind you. They saw Elijah and Moses standing there conversing with Jesus. As I thought about it, something occurred to me I'd never thought of before. How did the disciples know who those two guys were? They would not have seen portraits of Elijah and Moses. I doubt they were wearing name tags. "Hello, my name is Elijah." I mean, we know who they are because the gospel tells us, but somehow Peter and James and John figured it out too. Now, the appearance of Moses and Elijah had powerful symbolism. They symbolized a phrase that we hear often in the Bible. The phrase is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. Now, we may think of laws as restrictive. Front page of this morning's Plain Dealer talks about speed limit laws and how much you can fudge those. We may think that laws are restrictive, but everything needs some sort of laws, some system of rules. I mean, imagine driving a car without rules or laws about where you are allowed to drive, how you are to interact with other motorists. Could be disastrous. It would be disastrous. Or imagine going to the marketplace without any rules on what can be offered for sale and how purchases are paid for, how the transactions happen. Imagine basketball or baseball or golf or what's that other sport? Oh yeah, football. Without any rules. Rules and laws are put into place for long-term benefit. And ever since presenting the tablets of the Ten Commandments, Moses was revered as the one who presented the Israelites with the guidance of God's law. Moses was the face of the law of God. The law and the prophets. As for the prophets, now prophets, they didn't predict the future like some divinely ordained fortune teller. No, biblical prophets received revelations from God that the prophets in turn were to reveal to the people. Sometimes the prophetic message was, straighten up your life. Sometimes the message was, take care of the poor among you. Sometimes the message was, stop bowing to other things and powers and return to worshiping me, the one true living God. Now, there is no Old Testament book named after Elijah like there is Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, a bunch of others. But still, Elijah was one of the most revered of the Israelite prophets. To the Jews, Elijah was the face of prophetic pronouncement. So, in a scene defying time and space and matter, we see Moses, the face of religious law and standards. We see Elijah, the face of religious prophetic witness, conversing with Jesus. Here's how one Bible scholar described what that meant. He wrote, "We've met Moses, that is, we know the law. We know we fail miserably at keeping it. And we've met Elijah, we've heard the prophet, we know we are called to holiness, and we know that we fail miserably to fulfill our obligation to live righteously as we should." Elijah, Moses, now meet Jesus. He kept the law of God perfectly. He lived a life of holiness perfectly. And, wait for it, the good part is that God has agreed to accept His perfection. God has agreed to accept His perfection on our behalf. So now we are free from the law and free from religious obligation. Now this does not mean that we are lawless or that we have no obligations. I mean, even Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to do away with the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets. I have not come to do away with them, but to make their teachings come true." No, because someone has kept the law for us when we could not keep it ourselves. Now we are able to follow Jesus and serve God motivated by love and thankfulness. That's Jesus, the face of the gospel, the face of good news. The law and the prophets have been fulfilled in Christ, who calls us to new life with Him. Well, having awoken from his nap and seen Jesus with Moses and Elijah, the Apostle Peter blurts out something like, "Master, how perfect that we're here to see this! We should erect monuments to the three of you to preserve this moment forever." Peter didn't get it. Luke points that out very plainly, commenting parenthetically. I love that Luke wrote this in verse 33 in parentheses. Peter did not really know what he was saying. I mean, Peter saw this summit meeting as a gathering of the great, like an old-timers game, or a confab of world leaders, or an assemblage of all-stars that should be memorialized for the ages. Peter wanted to stay on the mountaintop and live in the radiance of that moment. But discipleship involves following, going on, moving on, not staying in one place. And Peter didn't get it. Well, what can we learn from this story of an otherworldly apparition? What we can learn from this story is a lesson that applies to the followers of Jesus today as much as it did to those disciples huddled in awe on a mountain peak. One writer expressed it this way: "Faithfulness is not achieved by freezing a moment, but by following on in confidence that God is leading and that what lies ahead is even greater than what we've already experienced." Denote those two things in that statement. First, we follow Jesus confident that God is leading. I mean, you realize, don't you, that wherever God is leading you, God is already there? Why would you be hesitant or fearful about your life being led in a direction where you will still encounter God? And second, what lies ahead is even greater than what we have already experienced. I like my life. I love my life. I enjoy my life even with the arthritis and the bifocals and the other consequences of aging. My years are blessed with family members and friends and colleagues. It's my privilege to fulfill my ministerial calling among this community of believers. My wife and I are privileged to live in this delightful corner of God's great creation. I love and enjoy my life, and I look forward to continuing to do so for a long time, but not forever. Someday I will die. I will cease to be part of all those things I just lifted up as treasures. But any sadness that thought may evoke in me is dispelled by my trust in Jesus, who has promised, "I am going to prepare a place for you, and after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." We can learn from Peter and James and John, who imagined wrongly, who imagined that freezing a moment in time was all that was needed in order to follow Jesus. For they discovered, and we discover, that faithfulness is not achieved by freezing a moment, but by following on in confidence that God is leading, and that what lies ahead is even greater than what we have already experienced. Amen.